Look, before I start, there are two common criticisms that people make of my preaching. You talk too long and you talk too fast. That really presents me with a quandary, because if I talk too long, I can solve that. I can talk faster. If you think that I'm talking too fast, that's fine. We can go longer. The one thing that's very rarely an option is to actually stop or cut things out. So trust you'll be able to travel with me as we work our way through Jonah. It is this is a book I've been in a few times, and one that really is, I think, both a wonderful rollicking yarn, but also an amazing story of God's grace to sinners like you and I, as well as the way that God works through sinners to reach sinners and draw them into fellowship with himself. So I invite you first of all to pray with me, and then we'll come to Jonah chapter 1. And we're going to spend more of our time on verse 17 when we come to the second session. So please, if we get to verse 17, you've got questions about Jonah and Jesus, save them for next time. We'll come back to them after the break. But let's pray. Father, we thank you that we're able to be together here. Thank you for the fellowship we enjoy as your people from whatever church we have come. Thank you for the privilege I have of joining with the folk of Ashfield Presbyterian Church this morning. As we come to your word, Lord, we thank you that this is what unites us. A shared commitment to your word as your revealed truth, as the place where we come to know you and to find fellowship and saving faith in your son Jesus. So Lord, as we look at this ancient story of Jonah, the narrative of this ancient prophet, we ask that you would speak to us and that we would have receptive hearts and minds to receive and to understand your word, and Lord, receptive lives to be shaped and moulded by it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm going to go back a few years now, and I'm going to ask, maybe for a show of hands, anyone remembers a movie that came out a number of years ago called The Runaway Bride? Anyone remember that story, The Runaway Bride? Saw Ian almost putting his hand up there. I was going to say, hands up those who've seen it but are reluctant to admit it. hands up those who've seen it but blame their wife for it. That's usually my story. I blame my kids for certain movies that I watch and cry through, and I blame my wife for others. This was not a movie I cried through, to be honest. It's not one I really want to commend necessarily, but it's one of those stories that actually has some touching points with the passage we have in front of us this morning. The Runaway Bride, for those of you who don't know, stars two of Hollywood's great leading now fading lights, Richard Gere and Julia Roberts. And the plot centres around a woman, Julia Roberts, who wants love and romance, but always falters in sight of the finish line. The runaway bride, she's called, because indeed that's what she does. Terrified of commitment. So the usual story, the usual Hollywood story, where the woman is there crying at the altar as the man has jilted her, in The Runaway Bride it's reversed. It's the bride who runs away, and it's the groom who's left crying at the altar. Now, as I say, I have no desire really either to commend or condemn the movie this morning, but there is a touching point between that story and the passage we have in front of us this morning, this whole story of Jonah. Because the book of Jonah is a book that is really unprecedented in the entire Old Testament. It is a story about a prophet who runs away from God. Now just think about this for a moment. When you hear the word prophet, the first thing that comes to mind, unless you're an accountant, is probably the image of a wise and faithful old man, a Moses or an Elijah or a Jeremiah or an Ezekiel. People who were uniquely attuned to hearing the word of God and uniquely committed to obeying the word of God, no matter what the cost. So when you come to Hebrews 11 and that great roll call of faith that ends with the description of the suffering of the faithful, the prophets are prominent among those who are described, verses 32 to 35, when we're told that through faith they conquered kingdoms, administered justice and gained what was promised. They shut the mouths of lions, they quenched the fury of the flames, they escaped the edge of the sword, their weakness was turned to strength, they became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies, women received back their dead, raised to life again. That's speaking often about the prophets, among others. But it's the prophets above all that the writer of Hebrews has in mind when he goes on to say in verses 35 to 38 that others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. That is the picture we have or should have in mind when we hear of Old Testament prophets, men and sometimes women of extraordinary bravery who were not afraid to speak the word of God. nor to pay the price for their obedience when the time came. The rest of Israel might falter, and often did, but the prophets of old stood firm, except for this one man, Jonah. This prophet, whose main claim to fame is not his obedience, but his disobedience. Now, that's not the only reason that the book of Jonah stands out. It's different from the other books of prophecy surrounding it in several ways. For starters, God himself has very little to say in the book of Jonah. There's an instruction for Jonah in chapter 1, verse 2. It's repeated in chapter 3, verse 1, basically one sentence. And then there's a conversation with Jonah at the end of the book, in chapter 4. God gets the first word and the last, but precious little in between. Add to that the fact that the one prophecy recorded in the book does not come true, and you have the makings of an unusual story. A prophetic book that breaks all the conventions. And just for those of you who are wondering, when I say story, I don't mean made up story. I believe that Jonah is history. But it is a very well told story of the life of Jonah. And so I call it story. Don't let that stumble you. But why is Jonah here in the Bible? What is its central message? Well, as we work our way through Jonah, we will find ourselves face to face with a God whose purposes are greater than our minds can comprehend, something we should instinctively know, but we so often forget. A God who's capable of finding a balance between judgment and mercy. A God who delights in surprising us with his love and grace. And a God who works through us when we're willing and works in spite of us when we're not. And in an age where the people of Israel saw themselves both as the starting point but also as the termination point of God's saving purposes in the world, it's all about us. God breaks those categories and gives Jonah a mission that forces him and will challenge us along with him to realise that his saving purposes lay beyond the borders of Israel. They lay beyond the borders of our churches, our families, our friendships, our congregation, our denomination. God's saving purposes concern all nations. So Jonah will challenge us to learn to view the world through God's eyes and to enter a sinful, rebellious world with a message similar to Jonah's, a message that speaks of judgment, but also, you know, a message that speaks of the forgiveness that's available to those who respond in repentance and faith. So let's turn to the story and we come, first of all, to Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, and we read these words: "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai." We're plunged straight into the story. Minimum of background information, just the name of the prophet and his ancestry. And yet that's all we need to know about Jonah to find out a little bit more about him by doing a bit of digging. If you don't know this, certainly anyone who'd been to Sabbath school and was reading the book of Jonah would know this. 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 to 25, we find this same Jonah, son of Amittai. And there we're told, in the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. So in what kind of era does Jonah live? In an apostate era, where the kings are doing great evil. And yet, we keep reading, he, that is king, who's the king again? It is Jeroboam, okay. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of Arabah in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. So this is Jonah, this is his heritage, this is what we know about him before we come to this prophetic work that is written by him and about him. His ministry, we're told, took place sometime during the reign of King Jeroboam II. He's more or less the successor to the prophet Elijah in the northern kingdom of Israel. So we're looking late 8th century BC, maybe 760, 40 to 50 years before Israel was invaded by the Assyrians and wiped off the face of the map. And that will be significant as we work our way through this book. Now, you read the pronouncements of other prophets concerning the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and it's almost all bleak. Disobedience, idolatry, apostasy, as a consequence of which God's judgment is coming. And yet in 2 Kings 14 we find that Jonah's first gig as a prophet to the northern nation, was to actually bring a message of good news. To bring a message saying that the territory of Israel was going to be expanded through military conquest. A sign that God's hand was still with his people despite their disobedience. Which maybe helps to explain Jonah's reaction when God comes again and says, "Jonah, you've done a good job the first time around. Well done. Now here is your second assignment." Because Jonah's second assignment is very different, isn't it, from the first. We read it again, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. And then verse 2, the assignment itself. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. If you're using the outlines, we're now up to point 2, the prophet's commission. Now the Hebrew text of verse 2 begins with two imperative verbs. And depending on your translation, the NIV doesn't have this, but others do. Two verbs, but the NIV's collapsed into one. Literally, it is arise and go. So there is in God's voice an unmistakable note of command. Jonah, my loyal servant, I have another message for you to carry. Not this time a message of blessing, but a message of judgment. And not this time for your own people, the people of Israel. No, this time you are to go to the great city of Nineveh, a foreign city. Go, says God, and cry out against it, for its wickedness has come up against me. Now there is something very unusual about the command that God is giving to Jonah here. You read through the prophetic books of the Old Testament and you'll find plenty of oracles about the nations, predictions to Israel of the judgment they'll face. And sometimes they are written in such a way as to sound like they are speaking to the nations themselves. And if I can get over the page, I've got some references. Isaiah 13 to 24, the opening chapters of Amos, or the book of Nahum, the books that deal specifically, as does Jonah, with the city of Nineveh. But as far as we know, none of those prophets were asked to go and speak to the nation, simply to prophesy about them. Jonah is the first prophet, as far as we know, and perhaps the last, who was asked to leave his homeland and take his message to a foreign nation. And what's more, again, we need to bear in mind, who is this foreign country? This is not just any foreign country. Nineveh is a major city in Assyria. At various points in its history, it was the capital of Assyria. Assyria, which was the major superpower of its time, and an aggressive one at that. At this particular point in its history, as I say, around 760 BC, Assyria was at a low ebb, weakened by war, famine, and internal dissensions. But as most of you will know, it was a resurgent Assyria 40 years later, in 722 BC, that finally brought the northern kingdom of Israel to an end. So Jonah is being asked to take this message of judgment to Israel's enemies. And so there's the picture being painted for us. Jonah, a prophet, a faithful man of God, entrusted with the word of God for Nineveh. How will he respond? Isaiah responded to God's call, first with a sense of his unworthiness, and then with a willingness to go, didn't he? Wholehearted obedience. Lord, here am I, send me, in Isaiah 6. Moses responded to God. I love Moses' response. Lord, here am I, but would you please send someone else? And then eventually, reluctantly agreeing to go. But Jonah, well, verse 3, we read, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. And as if it weren't bad enough in the NIV translation, again, you look at other translations and you'll see the Hebrew original actually has two words there, two verbs. God's command, arise and go. Jonah's response, Jonah arose. That's a good start, isn't it? Jonah arose and fled. Now, Jonah doesn't actually say no. Doesn't lodge an objection or file a complaint or ask God to send someone else. In fact, he doesn't even speak a word. He simply heads, well, I've got my notes for the nearest seaport. I'm not sure that's entirely true. I think the Smiths may have... Did you guys go anywhere near Jaffa in your travels? Jaffa is on the coast. It's actually a fair way south of Gath Hefer, which is in the north of Israel. It is, in fact, almost in the exact opposite direction from Assyria. Assyria's north. But and there's no sea journey involved in travelling to Assyria. I don't know if you ever knew that. My picture is always of Jonah eventually being spat up on the shore of Nineveh. Nineveh has no shore. It's way inland. He heads for the sea to get away. He heads down south and west to Tarshish, we're told, or to Joppa, rather. Verse 3, ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, modern-day Jaffa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish, to flee from the Lord. It's very clear, isn't it, what Jonah is doing here. Now, question. Where is Tarshish, this mysterious place to which Jonah is headed? Some commentators suggest it was a seaport way off to the west, though exactly which one, no one is sure. A bit like modern-day Timbuktu, or perhaps Auckland or Ulladulla, you know, one of those... one of those strange, barbaric places that... No one knows anything about it except that it's a long way away and it's strange. Maybe Albion Park would fit that category for some of you, I don't know. But the word Tarshish also has a more basic meaning, and it's hard to know which applies here. Tarshish can simply refer to the open sea. But either way, Jonah's basic intent is clear. He is determined to put as much distance, as much open water between himself and God, between himself and the God-forsaken people of Nineveh, as he possibly can. And bear in mind too, as you read that detail, Jonah, heading to sea, that the Israelites were not a sea-faring people. Anyone know the last account we find in the scriptures of a sea journey of any description? It's actually quite a long way back. That's on land though, isn't it? It's kind of inland. It's a nice try. I'm actually thinking even further back than the crossing of the Red Sea. Genesis 6, Noah. Okay, that's the last sea crossing, if you can call it that, the last real sea voyage that's described in a boat in the Old Testament. So the people of Israel were not really fond of the sea. And you'll see that you read the Psalms, you read the various writings of the Old Testament. The sea is always a place of darkness, of chaos, a place of great brooding. It was a place to be feared. But Jonah is so desperate to escape God's call that he is prepared to risk the mysteries of the deep, the great Leviathan out there in the waters, and to sail off into the great unknown. You've got to admire his courage, don't you? And at the same time, shake your head at the absolute folly of it. We're going to see in a moment in Jonah chapter 2 that Jonah is very familiar with the Psalms, so much so that his wonderful composition there really is a rip-off of everyone else's Psalms but his own. But if he knew his psalmody so well, he must surely have known David's words in Psalm 139, or at least the theological reality they express. Psalm 139, beginning verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, on Tarshish, wherever, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you, for the night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." Jonah knows this God, and yet in his folly he runs. And friends, can I say, you and I, Sultan, we're probably not the same, are we? We know who God is. We know what his righteous requirements are. We know when God is speaking. We know when he's convicting. We know when he's calling us to obedience. And yet, how often do you or do I respond to the voice of God, whether it's through our reading of Scripture, whether it's through the exhortation of a friend from Scripture, whatever it might be, how often do we respond to the voice of God? By running away. Well, we'll see the futility of it in a moment. But we have to ask the question, why, don't we? Why does Jonah run away, especially given what he knows of the God that he's fleeing from? Was it fear? Well, that would, I guess, be understandable, given the task God has entrusted to him, to carry a message of warning and judgment to the most warlike people on the face of the planet. But if you know the book of Jonah, you'll know there's more to it than that. Jonah's not only concerned with the message he's carrying, but its possible impact in the lives of those who'll hear it. And I'll leave it there for the moment. We'll come back to it in chapter 4. But Jonah is concerned about the response he's going to receive, and not in the way you might expect. But that said, let's for the moment limit our consideration to the content of Jonah's message and his reluctance to bring a warning of judgment, because that undoubtedly is part of it. It's one of the main challenges too for those of us whose calling it is to preach and teach, and it translates to every follower of Christ in our day-to-day conversations, the challenge to speak clearly the words that God has given us to say. Comparatively few people will object to the notion of a God who loves us and wants us to have purpose-filled lives. You put out the front of your church something along the lines of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You tell people that your church is all about having your best life now. You may or may not pack them in the aisles, but they'll like what they see as they drive past. It's not hard to get a positive response when we talk about a God who's characterized by love, compassion and kindness, as indeed our God is. And yet we know, don't we, that there are aspects of the gospel message that are unpopular. Its emphasis on the fallenness of humanity, and the sinfulness of sin. It's claimed that God is just to judge and condemn those who will fall short of his standards of perfection. It's unapologetic declaration that unless we repent, unless our hearers turn from their sins and trust in Christ alone as Saviour, their destiny is an eternal hell, shut out from the presence and the goodness of God. It's been one of my sadnesses as a member of my presbytery that every now and again we're called in to visit different churches where there are problems. And from time to time to hear the people saying that we don't like the preaching of the minister because we want an uplift. And it's all down with us. It's all about God and judgment and hell and the need to repent. Then again, I've had my own experiences of that just a couple of years ago as I became convicted that I was probably being just a little bit too nice in my preaching and needed to become more clear about the good news, but about the bad news that precedes it. And to see certain people walk out the door and others just start to create little ripples because they didn't like hearing about judgment. Gordon, go back to the stuff about God loving us. We like that. But don't talk about hell and don't talk about sin. It happens even in evangelical churches that have a heritage of biblical preaching. And so the temptation is simply to set those things aside. And let me say, for me, it's far easier to do this from the pulpit than it is to do it one-on-one with someone who's asking me questions about the Christian faith. Do you really believe in hell? Well, yeah, actually, I do. What choice do I have if God has spoken of it? So the temptation is to set aside those things that people will not like, to distort and to massage the message, to make it palatable to a generation that has rejected the notion of personal sin. Failing that, of course, there is the temptation to do what Jonah does here, and it's probably what I'm more inclined to, simply to turn tail and run from possible confrontation. I mean, think about this. When you're in a conversation with someone and the topic of the gospel comes up, do you get excited? Wow, God is opening a door for me to share something about Christ. Or do you start furiously trying to backpedal in the hopes that no one's going to ask you a question that forces you to speak about sin? And so we have the picture of Jonah here. A man who is on about disobedience, refusing to embrace God's call. And it's our problem too. Not only to embrace God's call to believe the gospel, but then to preach it fearlessly, whenever and wherever he gives us opportunity. Now one more thought before we move on. And it's this, that it's not just in the area of our speech that we can be inclined to say no to God, is it? Now, I want to ask you the question, where else might you at the moment be inclined to hold out on God? To hear his voice speaking to you and to say no. Are there things God's been calling on you to do? To perhaps take on a ministry that you know is going to be costly and yet that he's uniquely equipping you for? Is it a change in your life that needs to be made? Is it a relationship that needs to be restored? Or perhaps even relationships that need to be cooled off on because they're leading you away from godliness. And yet where there's been a stubborn refusal on your part to hear and respond to the voice of God. There are, of course, times when we seem to be getting away with it. You see Jonah here, he actually gets on the boat, doesn't he? God lets him go for a time. But from there, one of two things happens. If God really loves you, and if God is merciful to you, the time will come when he pulls you up and does so painfully, unless you repent. On the other hand, it may just be that God allows you to continue to run. But friends, don't make the mistake of thinking that that is God's kindness to you. It may well not be. When God loves us, he always disciplines. When we reject the word of God, walk away, and seem to get away with it for the rest of our lives, well, there is an accounting that it will come, but it will be the other side of the grave. So let's move on. Because we see, as we move on, God's unusual mercy to Jonah, shown not in letting him run, but in yanking him back on board. Pick up at verse 4, and we'll start to pick up speed from here on in, don't worry. Verse 4, we now have Jonah cruising for catastrophe with a boatload of foreign sailors on for the ride, caught in the middle of this titanic contest of wills, or at least so it seems. Jonah determined not to bend to the will of God, and God equally determined not to let him go. Jonah's determination is seen in this systematic disobedience, and you see the intentionality in it, don't you? He has gone to Joppa, he's bought his ticket, he's boarded the ship. And yet, by the same token, we will now see God's determination to block Jonah and to bring him back. Verse 4, we read, "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship." Storms weren't exactly an uncommon occurrence on the open sea. So it's no surprise here to see a storm blowing up not long after the ship leaves the port. But the wording of verse 4 makes it clear to us, if the sailors are not aware of this yet, we certainly are, that this is no coincidence. That the particular wording of verse 4, we're told that God literally hurls a great wind upon the sea, whipping up a storm so severe that the ship in which Jonah has sought sanctuary now becomes a place of great danger. And the response of the sailors, the sailors who actually know the sea, unlike Jonah down in the hold, their response is twofold. First, to hurl their cargo overboard. That's not something you do lightly, because that's your livelihood just gone over the side. It just shows how desperate the situation is. And of course, secondly, although it's mentioned first in the verse 5, to hurl their prayers into the teeth of the wind, hoping that the God of one or another of them might just hear their cry for help and do something about their situation. Again, you think about this. Most people, most nations had their own gods, who were the gods of their unique locality. Okay, the God of Israel, as far as they were concerned, was the God of that territory inland, and our God was the God of whatever place we came from. So we all lift up our prayers to God and hope that one of them can hear us long distance from on the sea and does something to help us. So that's the sailors, looking for some way out of their situation. What of Jonah? Well, second half of verse 5, but Jonah had gone down below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. Almost sounds, doesn't it, like the sleep of the just. Here is a man who has nothing to fear. Here is a man who has everything to fear. He is just too stubborn and stupid to realise it. So he's down there. I guess running away can be an exhausting business, and anyone who's done it can probably attest to that. So here is Jonah. He thinks he's safe. He's gone down there in the hold, and he's fast asleep while the storm rages around him until the captain comes. One commentator says he is there as far away from God and duty as he can get. But God's about to wake him up, and well, actually, first of all, it's the captain who wakes him up. Verse 6, with the words, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Mate, we've tried our gods. You've got a different one on your speed dial. Could you get up and try something for us? There's an ironic contrast here, isn't there? These pagan sailors know that only divine intervention will save them, even though they're praying to the wrong gods. And even more ironic is the fact that the pagan captain unknowingly now is using the same language that Jonah heard on the lips of God a little while ago. Arise and cry out. Not at this point against the people of Nineveh, but rather to your God. Arise, Jonah, and cry out to your God. But Jonah's response is exactly the same here as it was back in verse 2. Despite knowing who's caused the storm and why, it appears he is determined not to answer back to God, not to pray. It would, in any case, perhaps, he might be reasoning, be hypocritical to ask something of the God he's determined to obey. Again, there's a kind of perverse integrity with Jonah here, isn't there? He knows he's in rebellion against God. Some of us maybe know we're disobeying God, but we still have the temerity to pray to God and ask him to bless us while we're being disobedient. Jonah at least has the integrity to say, no, I can't pray unless first I say sorry. And so he does not pray. He just continues on his course. The storm continues to rage until finally the sailors in desperation try to find some cause. And verse 7, they said to each other, come, let us cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity. They cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. This kind of divination is never sanctioned by God. God doesn't say this is the way we discern his will. And yet in his kindness to the sailors, God uses their divination to bring about an answer. And it's the correct answer. It's Jonah. Jonah is the one who is the cause of all this. And so all eyes on the ship turn to Jonah to see if he'll confirm what the casting of the lot has suggested. And we read verse 8. They asked him, tell us, who is responsible for making this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? The kind of questions some of us have been asking each other just last night and this morning. But in this case, there's a fair bit of desperation, isn't it? This is not casual conversation. Nice to meet you, Jonah. Let's have a chat. This is, we want to know what you've done that's brought this upon us. And Jonah gives in verse 9 a brief but telling answer. I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. So Jonah tells the sailors where he's from. But more important than that, he tells them who he worships. And you hear it, I am a Hebrew, the people of Israel, but I worship the Lord, the God of heaven. Not the God of the Hebrews, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. Jonah knows the God he worships. He knows, well, the God right now he's refusing to worship. He knows the character of this God. And so he says to these pagan sailors, you see, men, here's your problem. You're not helping me to escape from some deity who's 40, 50 kilometres inland and can't reach the sea. No, you're helping me escape from the God who made the sea, the land, the heavens, the sky, everything. Over against the ray of the small g gods you've been praying to, I'm the one who is sovereign over the wind and the waves. So you can understand now, can't you, why the sailors then become all the more terrified, verse 10 tells us. Because now the reasons for their storm become apparent. They already knew, verse 10 tells us, that Jonah was running away from the Lord. But that hadn't seemed like such a big deal when the Lord was that inland deity. Now they know who the God is. Well, if the Lord Yahweh is the God of Israel, the God of Israel is the God of everything, well, then they are in serious trouble. And of course, they can't pray to this God because he's not their God. It's only Jonah who can save them. So moving on to verse 11, the sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? You're the one whose disobedience has angered your God, thus the fury of the seas. Well, then you tell us, what must we do to you to make it stop? And Jonah replies, pick me up and throw me into the sea and it'll become calm. I know it's my fault this great storm has come upon you. It all sounds very noble, doesn't it? Sacrifice me and your lives will be spared. And maybe Jonah is, again, to be fair, maybe he's been just a little bit noble here. But again, there would have been a far simpler solution, wouldn't there? Simply for Jonah to fall on his knees and to pray and to ask forgiveness and to ask for rescue. But such is the stubbornness of sin in all of us sometimes, that the obvious solution that we know is the only solution is the one that we will turn to last. And that is Jonah at this point. Now, if you read on, again, a great credit to these pagan sailors. They do not worship the true God. They do not know the Ten Commandments. They do not know the value that God places on human life. But they are so reluctant to end a human life. They do not want to throw Jonah overboard. They continue, we're told, to try and row back to shore. Again, maybe if we can reverse the trajectory we've been on, get him back to Joppa, maybe God will relent. But we're told the seas just grow more and more fierce. And so finally, verse 14, they realize they're out of options. And we read, then they cry to the Lord, O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard. And the raging sea grew calm. It's amazing on the part of these sailors, isn't it? That Jonah's terrible witness to them is bringing them to some kind of awareness of the power of this God and of their obligations to this God. And yet they're out of options. What do we do? He's told us he's got to be thrown over. We'll throw him over. And so they do so. And as they do, the seas die down around them, demonstrating to them that everything Jonah has said is true, that his God is the God who controls the wind and the waves. And they begin to realise something, don't they? They begin to realise that a God who can unleash that kind of destructive force must be a pretty powerful God. Now let's remember, why did Jonah board the ship in the first place? Well, it's because he didn't want to proclaim the word of the Lord to the idol-worshipping people of Nineveh. I mean, frankly, that's what it's all going to come down to. These people don't deserve God's salvation like Israel did. That's Jonah's motivation. And yet here he is, almost in spite of himself, and despite his great rebellion against God, serving to be a powerful testimony, a witness to these pagan sailors that have sought to take him away. He's done nothing on board ship to promote God's glory. He's been an atrocious witness. And yet God has used him to draw these pagan sailors to himself. Verse 16, at this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now, I don't think we're to take it that these men have suddenly come to a saving understanding of the God of Israel. My suspicion is they're a long way from that. But they've come to see something, haven't they? They've come to see something. They've come to recognise that this God is a God who's powerful and that this God is a God who saves. And so we're told they offer sacrifices to him, they make vows to him, they, whatever limit of understanding they have, commit themselves to serve him and to worship him. Jonah's faithless witness is nonetheless used by God to be a powerful witness to these men, as God works not through him, but in spite of him. Okay, what about Jonah? What about this disobedient prophet who's covered himself with dishonour? Is this the end of his career over the side into the drink? Well, not yet. This is just episode one. And episode one ends with a little teaser that we'll unpack more fully after the break. And a teaser that has us wondering what will happen next. We read verse 17, "But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights." So, how will Jonah escape? What does a whale take for indigestion? Tune in next time for the continuing adventures of Jonah. But here is where we find Jonah at the end of chapter 1. And we'll leave him there for a moment. And I want to come back, and on your outlines again, you'll see there's a point 5 there. And I think I had 3 subpoints I've forgotten to give you. So I'll give them to you as we go through. 3 things I think episode 1 has to say to us about the character of God. And we've touched on them on the way through. I just want to unpack them a little bit further. First of all, the futility of fleeing. The futility of fleeing. Jonah, in chapter 1, learns the hard way that you can never be beyond the reach of God's hand. Now, that's a very comforting truth, isn't it, when life becomes hard and God seems a million miles away, that you can never be so far away that you are too far for God to reach out and to save you. If you are genuinely a believer in Christ, if by God's grace you've come to a place where you've recognised yourself a sinner and looked to Christ as Saviour, the one who forgives your sins, you can never be beyond the reach of his love and grace. His arms are there enfolding you, even when you can't feel him. Even when he feels a million miles away, he is there. He is with you. He is for you as his child. That is a comforting thing. But it can also be a confronting truth, can't it? When we find ourselves wanting to flee from God's presence, only to discover there is nowhere we can hide. Like a dog running away from its tail, or perhaps more appropriately in this context, like a fish trying to flee from water. As we saw a little earlier in Psalm 139, there is nowhere we can go to escape the presence of God. Sooner or later, you're going to have to stop running and face him. So if that is you this morning, if you realise you are running, if you realise you are in disobedience, stop. Stop wasting your time. Come back to God. Recognize he is there and calling you to repent. Seek his forgiveness before the whale has to come for you. Or still worse, before God allows you to continue to run as a sign of his judgment upon you. So the futility of fleeing. Secondly, hearing and obeying. So there is the importance in this verse, isn't there, or in this chapter, not only of hearing the word of God, but then responding rightly to it. Jonah was one of the chosen few in his time to have the privilege of God speaking directly to him, of being invited to participate in God's unfolding purposes for the world. And there is only one appropriate response to hearing God's word speak, and that is to do what God's voice says. Now, I remember a time as a young child. I was maybe 5 or 6 years old. I was the 3rd of 4. And the word of my earthly father came to his 4 children. Thou shalt not go onto the nearby creek this morning to catch guppies from it, or words to that effect. Those of you who are parents here, you've been there, you've done that, haven't you? Thou shalt not. This is my word to you, my child. Thou shalt not. On pain of great suffering. Well, one of my siblings actually played the part of Jonah. This is one of the good things, that you don't always have to use yourself as an illustration. This is one of my siblings, in actual fact, who played the part of Jonah that morning. But actually, this sibling spoke their words of disobedience. Hadn't quite learned volume control yet, nor had they quite overcome their lisp yet, so it came out something along the lines of, "Let's disobey Mummy and Daddy." We were out the front. Mum and Dad were inside, but as I say, younger sibling had not developed voice control yet. I'm 3rd of 4, that really gives it away, doesn't it? Never mind. And that little voice rose crisply and cleanly on the morning air and was easily picked up by nearby adult ears, and that little Jonah learned that day that there are consequences for hearing the voice of earthly parents and disobeying. And let me say to you again, the same is true when God speaks to us. He doesn't speak to be unkind. He doesn't speak to be awkward or difficult. He doesn't speak because he is a control freak who doesn't like his children to be happy. He speaks because he loves us. He speaks because if we're his, he wants to preserve and protect us and lead us to holiness. So what response do we make when we hear the voice of God? Do we listen and obey? It's the great refrain that's been preached through Deuteronomy not long ago. It's a great refrain all through Deuteronomy. Hear and obey. Hear and obey, because therein lies blessing in the hands of this God who has called you to be his own. So let me ask you 2 questions. First of all, are you hearing the word of God? And by that, I don't simply mean you come and you sit and count the cracks in the ceiling while Peter or whoever it is preaches from Sunday to Sunday. I do mean, do you come and sit and do you listen? But more than that, Are you committed to hearing the word that God has spoken, to reading the word that God has had written down, so that you can know him, you can know his will, his character, his love, his mercy, and can respond rightly to it? Have you heard the word of God? Are you willing to commit yourself daily to do that? And then secondly, flying out of that, as you hear the word of God, are you willing to allow it to do its work in you? This word, which Hebrews 4 tells us, is living and active. God's chosen instrument for revealing himself to us, but also revealing ourselves to us, that we might know him and walk rightly before him. And then thirdly and finally, having spoken of hearing the word, what about speaking the word? That was the reason, wasn't it? The primary reason that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Not so that he could benefit on it. Aha, God's going to do something to the people of Nineveh. But so that he could proclaim it. Now, Jonah's message was primarily one of judgment. We'll see that more clearly as we work our way through the next couple of chapters this morning. It was a warning to the people of Nineveh that God was going to punish them for their wickedness. And it implicit in that message, as we'll see, was an offer of hope, that it was not too late for them to turn from their wickedness and live. But unless they received the word that God had spoken to Jonah, they would have no opportunity to respond. That is the great tragedy. That is the great blasphemy of easy believism type gospels, that we tell people just believe in God and it'll be good for you. We don't preach the gospel, and so we do not give people the life-saving words that will bring them, if they will hear them and respond, that will bring them to life. You cannot lead someone to salvation by telling them God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, so just follow him, okay? We need to speak of the reality of sin, our human fallen condition. We need to speak of the reality of judgment, and then from there to the reality, the wondrous reality of a dying Saviour on a cross, who gave his life that we might live, who was raised that we might live eternally with him. So again, friends, the message that God has given us is a message that speaks of impending judgment. But then where the message of hope is implicit in Jonah's gospel, it is explicit in ours. God in Christ has paved the way for sinful human beings to find forgiveness and life in him. Do you believe it? And are you willing to share it? And not only that, as we'll talk more particularly when we come to chapter 4, are you willing to be part of a worldwide movement of believers in Christ who are committed to supporting others in seeing the gospel go where it will not go if you and I alone stay here in our comfortable homes and preach the gospel to our friends? So those three things, the futility of fleeing, the need to hear and obey, and then the need to speak the words of God. Let's pray that God will take those things we've heard and apply them to our hearts. Father, we thank you that you are the great and saving God. We thank you that you are the God who does not allow your chosen ones to flee, that as we run away, you pursue us. Lord, I don't know who might be here this morning running from you in one way or another, but you know our hearts. You know who among us are at this point in time hearing your word and refusing to obey. Lord, we pray that in your mercy you would not allow us to continue to flee, but that you would draw us back to you, point us back to the cross as the place of forgiveness, point us back to your Son as the one who exemplifies for us what godly obedience looks like, and then strengthen and equip us to hear your word and to speak it, that your name might be honoured, not in spite of us, but through us, as we joyfully give ourselves to serving you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.